Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The text I would expound in the Sunday school hour today is verse 21 of the chapter. And I would begin reading with verse 20. Writing under the infallible guidance of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul said, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Amen. The word of the Lord. Several months ago, I heard a Christian college theology professor say, "Christ did not pay for anyone's sins, but suffered for all alike." A theology professor. I was startled to hear that. When we come into contact with such provocative statements that sound terribly wrong to us, these should drive us back to the Scriptures. I know my reaction was, "Now hold on a second. I thought I read in the Bible that he paid for some people's sins." And I went back to the Word. And this is one of those passages that affirm the true gospel in no uncertain terms. Simon Kistemacher, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 11:19, which says that there must be heresies in the church that those who are approved might be made manifest. Kistemacher says, "Dissensions among Christians are necessary to bring out the best in true believers." So we will take this heretical statement of the college professor and under God's grace, let us see it bring out the best in us and our thinking about the true gospel. My personal observance is that all professing Christians think they understand the gospel, but few really do understand it in a profound way. And this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, greatly clarifies the gospel. And I'm entitling it, "The Great Exchange." The Great Exchange. One scholar speaks about this one verse in these terms. He says, "In these few direct words, the apostle sets forth the gospel of reconciliation in all its mystery, in all its wonder. There is no sentence more profound in the whole of Scripture. For this verse embraces the whole ground of the sinner's reconciliation to God and declares the incontestable reason why he, that is the sinner, should respond to the ambassadorial entreaty," mentioned in verse 20, "be reconciled to God." How can a sinner be encouraged to be reconciled to God? Because of the gospel, which says that God made Christ to be sin for us, Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's why all who hear the gospel ought to be encouraged to believe in Christ and come back to God. I would state the doctrine of this verse in this simple proposition. The Word of God here teaches us that God acted in Christ's substitutionary death with the aim of justifying all for whom he died. God acted in Christ's substitutionary death with the aim of justifying all for whom he died. Look at the text. This verse is a complex sentence. It has God as the subject. The first half of this complex sentence tells us what God did. in Christ and in the death of Christ more particularly. And the second half of the sentence is a subordinate clause, and it tells us what his determined purpose was in his action. And so I'm dividing the message under these two large heads. First of all, God's act in the death of Christ, and then God's aim, objective, in the death of Christ. What did God do in the death of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, we learn from this text that God dealt with the only sinless human being in Jesus Christ. Him who knew no sin. And we need to be very clear about the meaning of each word. The pronouns, for example. When the text says, "For he has made him to be sin," he certainly refers to God just mentioned in verse 20. For God hath made him. The second personal pronoun refers to Christ. God made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin. That is, Christ knew no sin. The verb to know here is used in a figurative sense. It doesn't mean that Christ knew nothing about sin or he was uninformed concerning sin. It's a figurative way of saying he did not possess any of his own sin in his experience. He had no personal sin that was belonging to him inherently. And the text uses the word sin, which means any lack of conformity to or transgression of God's law, as the Catechism teaches us. That is, both in matters of heart and conduct, any deviation at all from the revealed will of God in Scripture is sin, and Christ had none of that. He always thought and did what was perfectly right before his heavenly Father, without the slightest infraction against any element of the standard of God's revealed will. The Messianic Psalm 40 says, "I delight to do thy will. Thy law is upon my heart, O God." In John's Gospel, Jesus boldly said, "I always do those things that please my heavenly Father." And before hostile enemies, Jesus said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And they were speechless before him. Now, in his sinlessness, Jesus is absolutely unique in the human race. The Bible says, of course, that there's none righteous, no, not one. Christ being the only exception. And the Apostle Paul doesn't even feel it necessary to mention Jesus by name in verse 21 because of this fact. It's more impressive that Christ is uniquely sinless when Paul calls him who knew no sin. That necessarily designates one person and only one person, him who knew no sin, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible gives him titles to exalt him in his sinless dignity. The Bible calls Jesus the Holy One, the Just One, and the Righteous One. And no one besides God has those titles. Jesus indeed had opportunities to sin in his life. He had external provocations to sin. Hebrews 4:15 says that for this reason he is sympathetic to us in our trials, for he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted in the sense of being tested, and he passed the test perfectly. And only Jesus is that way. Now, I expect all of you agree with that. But in this simple idea, the errors of two major false religions in the world are exposed. First of all, Islam is exposed to be false, because according to Islam, Jesus committed sin. I don't know whether you realize that, but modern Muslims do not believe in the sinlessness of Jesus. They say he is a prophet, he was a great prophet, but he was a sinner. Islam is of the devil, because it assails the unique glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in his sinlessness. The second false religion exposed by this proposition is the Roman Catholic Church. Because according to the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, the Virgin Mary was also without sin. The Catholic Church teaches she was born without the stain of original sin and that she actually committed no sin in her life. And this is to rob Jesus Christ of his unique glory as the only sinless person. So when God sent his Son and Christ died on the cross, God was dealing with the only sinless human being in him. Secondly, God dealt with sin in Christ. So says 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For God hath made Christ to be sin for us." That at first is a startling proclamation. God made Christ, the sinless one, to be sin. What does it mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that God made him experientially a sinner. That would be a flat contradiction to what Paul says in the other clause. Christ was the only one who knew no sin. He was not experientially a sinner. Rather, we must interpret the statement, "God made him to be sin," as teaching that God imputed or reckoned or counted Christ to be sin. This is the concept of an imputation. It's a legal term to say God counted Christ as sin. It's a commercial term. And it makes perfect sense to one whose mind is immersed in the worldview of the Scriptures. Because God is the all-holy creator of man, and we owe him perfect obedience. In a biblical worldview, when a man sins against God, a man incurs a debt to God because we've given him less than he deserved. And we have also merited to be punished for so great a thing as sins against God. And this is the whole concept of guilt. Sin incurs guilt, which is a debt that must be paid if the glory of God and the justice of God would be preserved. So here, when the epistle tells us that God made Christ to be sin, Paul is teaching that God the Father charged Christ the Son as with sin, as if he personally had committed those sins. When Christ died, God condemned the only person who was both inherently righteous and legally guilty at the same time. God punished Jesus for all the sins he was bearing when he suffered on the cross. That was why Christ died on the cross, to bear the penalty against sins, the penalty which the Word says is physical and spiritual death. this misery, which is the expression of God's holy hatred for sin and his hot wrath against the sinners who commit those sins. So God made Christ to be sin. In other words, God counted Christ as a sinner and poured out hell upon Jesus for what those sins deserved. Though Christ in his own person was perfectly righteous and deserving eternal praise. Wonder of wonders. Now, how could it be, though? How could God treat Jesus Christ as if he were so vile and wicked without a gross miscarriage of divine justice? It doesn't seem right that Christ should suffer so. In fact, the scriptures suggest the very same thing, that there's a dilemma here. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord." There was no more extreme example of a judge condemning a just man than when God made Christ to be sin. And the scripture says here that if anyone condemns the just, that is something disgusting to God, an abomination. Just as much as if a judge were to justify a godless person, a guilty person. So how can we explain God's action in the death of Christ? How could it be right for God to punish Jesus Christ for sins he never committed? Well, this comes to the core of the glorious good news of the gospel. God dealt not only with the only sinless human being in Christ, and God not only dealt with sin in Christ, but God dealt with a substitute in Christ. And these two little words, "for us," "he hath made him to be sin for us," is God's justification, God's justification from all charges that might come against him that he perpetrated evil in the death of Christ. This is what saves God the Father from being guilty in ordaining Christ to die on the cross. "He hath made him to be sin for us." The little word "for" has a range of meaning. I hope this is not going to be a problem in the translation for Spanish. But in English, "for" can mean at least two things. It can mean on behalf of another person, that is, for that person's benefit, or it can mean in the place of another person, as a substitute. And it is a matter of great importance to know specifically, precisely, what "for" means in this verse. I would illustrate the distinction in the meaning of the word "for" this way. Let us suppose that my wife and I had a hungry little baby at home, our child. And because the baby was hungry, my wife knows that she needs to go to the store, to the grocery store, for the baby. We would understand the word "for" in that context to mean for the benefit of the baby. get food from the grocery store so that the baby will be able to eat and not be hungry anymore. But suppose that my wife says, "Dear," she says to me, "Dear, I'm very busy. Can you go to the store for me?" Then I would understand she means, would I go to the grocery store in her place as a substitute? Not really primarily for her benefit, because I'm going for the benefit of the hungry child. Now, there may be a benefit implied in the second use, but the primary sense is instead of, one instead of the other. If she asked me this, "Would you go to the store for me?" And I said, "Yes, dear, I will." And then I said, "Come with me." She would think I was out of my mind. I can't go to the store for her if she comes with me also. Not in the sense she means it. She wants me to go to the store so that she won't have to. She can stay home, tend to the baby. I will go to the store for her, in her place. Now, for, in this verse, absolutely, necessarily, must mean substitution and not just benefit. It must mean one instead of the other. And the reason we know this is not because of some subtlety of the Greek language, but it's a more forceful reason. It is because without substitution, God would be guilty, God in heaven would be guilty of the greatest injustice for pouring his wrath upon the only righteous and holy human being who ever lived. God would be abominable if he were to do such a thing without substitution. God would be unworthy of our worship. God would be a demon, the devil of demons. Charles Hodge, commenting on this, said, "The idea of substitution is involved in the very nature of the transaction. The victim was the substitute for the offender. The victim was put in the offender's place. And so Christ was our substitute or was put in our place." He's absolutely right about that. The law cannot execute two people justly for only one person's offense. If a man, even in human court, if a man was condemned of a capital crime and the judge sentenced him to death, if 23 other people said, "We want to die also along with him," the judge would not allow it. Only the guilty can die. The guilty or someone who is willing to die instead of the guilty. And this is where I am convinced that most evangelicals today have lost the gospel. I use that charge, those exact words, very carefully. Instead of truly and consistently viewing Christ's death as substitutionary for any sinners in particular, they teach that Christ's atoning work is a treasury of merit, potentially reserved for everyone without exception, and tapped into on the condition of an individual's faith. In my experience as a Christian in churches now for decades, I've heard this notion many places, many ways. The illustration I've heard is that it's as if there's a bank of heaven, and by dying on the cross for sinners, Christ made an infinite deposit in that bank. And then in the gospel, he offers He offers a blank check, and all you have to do is sign your name to the check, and you can withdraw eternal life because of what Christ did. Brethren, there's hardly a hair's breadth difference between that idea and the Roman Catholic doctrine of Christ's atonement. The Roman Catholic Church teaches Christ died as a substitute for sinners. The Roman Catholic Church insists on the vicarious atonement. But here's what they say. He died potentially for all men, but only those who meet certain conditions benefit from his death. Namely, according to the Roman Catholic Church, faith and keeping the commandments of God, according to one theology book I consulted. Well, evangelicals believe practically the same thing. Drop off the keeping the commandments of God. Those are optional, according to most evangelicals. Just faith. Just believe this message, and then you have eternal life through the death of Christ. Now, this is frustrating to me because I know that it undermines the very biblical notion of Christ's substitutionary death. There is no substitution if both Christ and those for whom he died must suffer God's wrath for the same sins. Because substitution, by definition, is one instead of the other. If Christ died for people who may perish in hell, there was no substitution. Now we come to the second part of the verse. We have seen God's act in Christ's death. Now let us consider his aim in Christ's death. Why did Christ die? Or what was God's purpose or plan? What did God mean to accomplish through the death of Christ? If you discover the biblical meaning of Christ's death, what God actually intended to accomplish by it, then the issue of its extent, or for whom did Christ die, will be settled once and for all. If you know why Christ died, then you'll know for whom he died. This very text inextricably links God's act in Christ's death with God's purpose in Christ's death. In other words, the nature of the atonement necessarily determines its extent. The second part of the verse is in the passive voice, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that we might be made. Something else acts upon we. And that something else is, of course, God, although it's unstated. God made Christ to be sin for us so that God might make us the righteousness of God in Christ. That's the meaning of the words. God poured out his wrath against certain sinners in Jesus Christ in order to make those sinners to be his righteousness in Christ. I would bring three points for you from the second half of the verse. And you see that they're right there. I submit this to your consideration. First of all, God's aim in Christ's death was definite. In other words, God intended a definite result by making him who knew no sin to be sin for us. God did not punish his son for nothing. God did not punish his son for a mere possibility that something good might come out of it. How could anyone think that about the all-wise God? What would you think of a person who took all of their assets, their whole net worth, and went to Atlantic City, New Jersey, to play the roulette wheel, and they put their whole estate on one number and let the man spin the wheel because something good might come out of it. We would think such a man was a fool that would gamble with as much as that, his whole estate. And yet, many Christians seem to believe that God gave His only begotten Son, His eternal delight, His treasure. Indeed, that God gave Himself in the Son without any guarantee that anyone would be saved. Because, you know, according to most evangelicals, the salvation of particular sinners all depends on whether that sinner chooses of his own free will to believe in Christ or not. If he will believe, then he'll be saved. If he won't believe, well. And God wants everyone to be saved. But God is waiting patiently for each person to make up their own mind. That's what we hear. In concept, this really is suggesting that, the end result of Christ's death depends on man's response over which God has no control. And that would make God a cosmic fool, the greatest fool. Gambling an estate on a roulette wheel is nothing compared to this. Now, we know from the Scriptures why God so acted in Christ's death. God acted this way in the death of Christ that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The word "that" is expressive of purpose. This is why God did it, that we might become. And it's not referring to what was merely possible or what God wished would happen, but what God intended to happen. I know it uses the word "might" in our English Bibles, but that does not introduce the element of chance or possibility at all, but rather it expresses purpose. Something like the way the phrase is used in 3 John verse 8. 3 John 8, I'll show you another example where there's no confusion because of theology. John the Apostle exhorted the believers to show hospitality to God's servants and receive them. And in this verse it says, "We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth." In other words, receiving God's servants hospitably and helping them is the manner in which we do become fellow helpers to the truth. It's not just a possibility that we would become fellow helpers to the truth. If we receive such, we will become fellow helpers to the truth. It's very definite. And so it is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is in keeping with a high and biblical view of God, the sovereign Lord, also. From cover to cover, the Bible emphasizes that God is absolutely certain of success in all His plans. Whatever the Lord pleased, that He did, both in heaven and on earth. Job chapter 42, verse 1, when that suffering saint came to the most clear views of God at the end of his sufferings, he made this great confession about God. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee, or no purpose of yours can be frustrated.'" If that weren't enough, we have confirming text, for example, in Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Verse 27. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? And finally, Isaiah 46:10. God is the unique one. Verse 9, he says, remember that I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. This is what distinguishes God from his creatures. A creature like ourselves might have plans and be unable to carry them out. But not so with God. Whatever God plans to accomplish, he's absolutely certain of accomplishing. God cannot be frustrated, and he certainly can't be frustrated by the stubborn will of his creatures. Not in general, in providence, and not when it comes to the matter of salvation for a particular person. See, the notion that Christ died, the popular notion that Christ died with the purpose to save everyone without exception, and that his will is frustrated by the superior and stubborn free will of many other people, well, that's just idolatry. That is to put men in the place of God and God in the place of men. Do you believe in the free will of God? I do. God is free to will whatever he pleases and free to accomplish whatever he wills. Let us not dethrone God by such idolatrous false theology. I've come so clearly to see this, friends. Christ did not die for a possibility. Christ died for a people he intended to redeem. And those people in the scriptures are referred to as God's elect from the foundation of the world. His chosen people. So God intended a definite result in Christ's death. God also intended a divine righteousness in Christ's death, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God. I'm not sure whether this phrase, the righteousness of God, means the righteousness which is from God as a gift to sinners? Or the righteousness which is of God in the sense that it's worthy of God, a God-like righteousness, in other words, as opposed to a human righteousness. But either idea is orthodox, is biblical, and perhaps it's intentionally ambiguous. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. That is, those who possess the righteousness which is from God and the righteousness which is worthy of God, because it is God's own righteousness. the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in this verse is surely this, that just as Christ was charged with the sins of his people, while he was not personally guilty of them in himself, even so God intended in the death of Christ to impute or credit Christ's own righteousness to his elect, even though they were not inherently and personally righteous. Christ was righteous three ways. He was intrinsically righteous in and of himself. It was his essential nature as God in the flesh to be perfectly holy and righteous. Christ's righteousness here is also an active righteousness because he satisfied all the demands of God's holy law. And Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to believers, was also a passive righteousness, because he suffered all the righteous curses that the law pronounced upon transgressors. And this is the righteousness that God intended to credit to all those for whom Christ died. This righteousness of God, this righteousness of Christ, is the only kind of righteousness that will stand up under God's scrutiny on Judgment Day. The Heidelberg Catechism has more than a few places where it's very clear and even eloquent in its statement of Orthodox doctrine. And on question 60, it explains this doctrine in these words: God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned or been a sinner, as if I had been perfectly obedient, since Christ was obedient for me. And we need that to be saved, because all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God Most Holy, Isaiah 64:6. Any who dare to presume to stand before God on Judgment Day without this righteousness of Christ are going to be damned. And this is the great exchange. This is the core of the true gospel. Just as we and our sin were the only ground for Christ's condemnation on the cross, so he and his righteousness are the only ground of our justification or legal righteousness before God. And his righteousness is a sufficient righteousness for our justification. It needs no contribution from us. If anyone imagines that they can add to what Christ has done, they corrupt the gospel. To be saved, then, we must renounce our own imagined righteousness and flee to God through Christ, laying hold of his righteousness for us. And finally, I point out from the text that God intended a deliverance in Christ alone. And this is the import of that last little prepositional phrase: that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is, in Christ. That was what God intended. That all those for whom Christ died would be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Now this is, although it's just two little monosyllabic words, in him, it's so profound. The scriptures teach that every person is viewed by God as being in one of two places. in Adam or in Christ? 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." In Christ is the only sphere where a sinner can be saved. Now, we're born into this world in Adam. Whether people like it or not, the Bible says that Adam was our representative in the Garden of Eden. He was put to the test for all of us, and he failed the test for all of us. When Adam sinned and was condemned by God for his sin, Adam was not condemned alone. He and all his posterity were condemned by God. Read the curses in the Genesis account of the fall. Technically, theologians call this the federal headship of Adam. And that's why when anyone is born into this world, they're born sinners and guilty before God. Under the wrath of God. Our personal sins, our actual sins, those we commit personally and consciously, these don't make us guilty. They only aggravate our guilt before God. There's no hope in Adam for salvation. There's no hope. The only sphere of salvation is in Christ. And this refers to our legal union with Christ. The glorious goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this: that because of God's love and God's righteousness and God's accomplishment in his Son, the holy God no longer sees believers as isolated from Christ, alienated from Christ, but as married to Christ, so to speak. And when a sinner comes into union with Jesus Christ through evangelical faith, we can know for sure that all our sin liabilities were his when he died on the cross as our substitute. And all his righteousness assets are ours as we stand before God in his place. It's as if a woman who was bankrupt and impoverished with a debt she could never pay were married to a man who was fabulously wealthy beyond any conception. And when he marries her, he accepts all her debt, and she gets all of his wealth because they're joined together. No longer two, but one. That's the good news, friends. Sinners might be joined to the righteously rich Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Puts it succinctly. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, and of course this one man was Adam. For as by one man Adam's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Praise God. That's a solid ground for assurance of salvation. Do you question whether you are accepted by God? All you have to do is know that you're in Christ, and he declares you to be righteous by the righteousness of his Son. He loves you with the love he has for his Son. Praise God. Let's pray. O Father, this gospel could never have been invented as a fable by men, but it has been revealed to us from heaven. Thank you for the clarity we have by the illumination of the Holy Spirit and the testimony, the clear, plain testimony of Scripture. I pray two things through the teaching this morning. First, that all the Christians, the true Christians who heard me, might rejoice and be strengthened in the knowledge, the more perfect knowledge of this gospel. And second, that any outside of Christ would finally come to despair without him, so that they might run to him and be saved. We pray both of these great requests for the ultimate glory of God. Lord, magnify your saving mercy today. In Jesus' name, amen.